You're going to be speaking to this morning directly from that reading, but just layers of background, what I do want to say to you this morning. Steve spoke last week very powerfully, eloquently about how scripture can be taken out of context sometimes, and you can use it to say anything almost that you want. You can create in it what you want to say to somebody. That's not always helpful, not always the right thing to do. And he goes some instances of that. And it's really good. It struck me. And before that, he'd been speaking an awful lot about this pilgrimage that we're on, perhaps as individuals, but also as a church, and what it might mean to us and our walk with the Lord in that way. And I was reading some weeks ago now. And it came to me that I might be on a pilgrimage of my own in a way. And it was subconscious. It wasn't something that I'd set out on, not like we did all those years ago, perhaps, with being a different kind of church to many others, not that kind of pilgrimage, not the sort where people go off and wander around different hills and go to different places of worship, not that kind of pilgrimage, but a pilgrimage that I felt that the Lord was leading me on at the time. I just want to share some of that. So this is much more of a testimony than it is of a talk or preach, whatever you want to call it. And it kind of started, strangely, not even with the Gospels, although I've been reading them through. And I got through to Acts, and then I got through to Saul's conversion, Saul, who would become Paul a little later on. And just about, he'd been there at Stephen's stoning, and he moved on from there. And he was going to try and destroy this new fledgling movement, the one that they called the Way. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the best Pharisees, if you want to call it a Pharisee and all they're into the best, but he was one of the best. He was the top, one of the top ones. And he was going to destroy this fledgling way. So there he was. You know the story probably from Hebrews 9, sorry, Acts 9, that he's heading towards Damascus. He's got his letters of authority tightly gripped in his hand. His eyes are set steadfastly towards Damascus. He is going to go there. He is going to find all these people that are following this way, this new sect that this Jesus person had created, and their followers were trying to drag other people into. He wasn't having that. He knew the way, along with these others, or the priests and the other Pharisees. He knew the proper way. He wanted to destroy this upstart sect. But then on his way to Damascus, he steps into the light. This light bathes him, not the others around him, just him. Just him, the light of Jesus. And he's just wondering what must be happening. And that stops him in his tracks. And then he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And that's the words that hit me. And perhaps that was the start of this journey that the Lord's been taking me on, this pilgrimage, if you like. Why do you persecute me? Well, it seemed to be a strange question to me to ask Saul, because Saul wasn't actually persecuting Jesus himself, was he? Because Jesus had already ascended. Jesus was kind of out of it. He was safe. He'd gone through all that he needed to go through. Leading up to the cross and the cross itself. He was ascended. So what's he saying? Why'd you persecute me? Paul was after this new heretical, as he saw it, sect. He wanted to go after the mothers, brothers, sisters, families that were following this way, and to get rid of them, get them out of the way, put them in prison. Perhaps some would even be led to death. that made me think at the time with him about, if you've seen the film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, and you know about the child catcher with his net, Paul was a little bit like him. Seemed to be evil to all these ones that were following the way and scared of him. But there are a number of reasons why Saul was asked that question by Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then I've read up on this as part of this journey of mine. I read up on this, and there are so many different, very biblical, very high reasons why he may have asked this question. But the question that was asked of me, what does it say to me? I realize there's a question in those words, that little sentence, for me. What was he saying to me? And then it kind of dawned on me that Jesus knows. And if I was to put a title to what I'm talking to you about this morning, I would call it God Knows. So often we think about that, don't we? And, you know, we come into, especially if you're a non-Christian, you might come into a time of problems in some way, a time of trouble, and you think, how am I going to get this? God knows. And you use it, it's just a throwaway comment like that. But I realized through reading this and thinking about it, Jesus knows. He really knows. And he really knows me. And he really knew Paul or Saul at that time. You see, I realized that Saul was persecuting Jesus' own body, his church. And his church, that's you, and that's me. Jesus felt every arrest, every imprisonment, every torture, every ripping away from family. He felt it, and he felt it deeply. He feels what we go through very deeply indeed. We're part of his church. And as I read on into Romans, and this other phrase comes to me, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Oh, that was true. We can be so hurt, can't we, by words. They go deeper, much deeper than sometimes sticks and stones do. If I'm reading through Romans, because it says these words, but also drew me up similarly to Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says these words, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. He was quoting from Psalm 69. Psalm of David, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. What a sentence that hit me with. Another way of saying, I know about you. I know you so deeply. Because everything that you go through, everything that's said about you, everything you might even believe of yourself, it falls on me. Now, as I said, sometimes you can misuse scripture. In some ways, perhaps I could even be accused of doing that now. But this, in this context of what Paul is saying, was of the fact that Jesus is saying the insults that you pour upon my father and your irreligious attitudes and your behavior, things you should be doing that you don't do, the things that you do do then you shouldn't be doing, they all fall on him. Although they're done perhaps in the name of the Father, these irreligious things, you know, the false worship, etc. They also fell on Jesus. But again, the text seemed to be saying something to me about Jesus knowing. Not that I get insulted a lot. But from the family, I forgive them. Insults can come in many ways and in many forms. Sometimes they come for us just in banter. And that's what I'd say with us, with our family. It's one thing's back, comes up my head, doesn't matter. Because I don't give back as good as what I get. It could mean joking, it could be backhanded compliments either. It could mean sarcasm. And if I'm honest, you know, they say sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. But I've got to say, sometimes it's also very satisfying if you get it right. And sadly, and this is an admission, I'm actually quite good at it. But perhaps that says something about me, that Jesus knows about me. But it can also come in all walks of life as well. It comes in sport. We see that on television now, though. It comes in business. We see that. It comes in the workplace. Me being in the factory, I used to see it every day. The insults, whether it be against management or managers or against each other, doesn't matter. It's still there. It comes in race and religion, gender and sexuality. In fact, all of the above, in the extreme, potentially leading to persecution. And how we deal with it depends on us, doesn't it? It depends on many things, but mostly us. We might find it easy to reciprocate easily. I do, can be quite quick thinking over things like that. Sometimes I feel quite bad about it afterwards, but it's one of those things. We can give as good as we get. It may be we don't even like the person that we're throwing the insults at. And that makes it easier still. It may depend on the context or the situation at the time. But it can also depend on our own perception of ourselves. I thought about that and I thought, yeah, Jesus doesn't have that problem, does he? He knows exactly who he is. One of my favourite passages in the Bible is John's Gospel. I think Jackie probably knows what I'm going to say here. And that's when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And I'm quoting here from memory for it, but I'm sure it says something like that when he got them all together and he wanted to wash their feet. Some didn't want their feet washed. Peter didn't, did he? He said, wash the whole of me. Jesus said, you don't need all of them being washed. It's just those bits of you, your feet, that pick up the daily grime and everything. And if you don't have them washed, then you don't have a part of it. But Jesus could say that because he knew exactly who he was. I think from memory it says that he took off his outer garment, wrapped it around his waist. And Jesus knew where he'd come from, knew where he was going, so. That's the important word, all of that. So, because he was so assured of his place that he could do those things, he could belittle himself, if you like, to do that for his disciples when they should have been doing it for him. So Jesus didn't have that problem that we might have of not being too sure who we are. I start to think about friends, part of this journey as well. And in Proverbs, Solomon writes these words, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. And it's important, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I said earlier, the injuries done to Jesus' people, Jesus, the Christ, felt for himself. He considers it's done to himself what has happened to them. What happens to you? You're part of the church. You're part of his body. He feels that pain, feels that anguish. The union between himself and his people is intimate and close. In fact, you could argue that Christ is more or less caring of his earthly body than he is of his heavenly body. He gave himself up, didn't he? To be whipped, to be nailed to a cross, because he knew there was something better to come. He was assured of that. He's more worried about what happens to his church than what happened to himself. He never ever complained, did he? Why are you whipping me? Why are you going to crucify me? Sometimes we call out, don't we? Lord, why me? In fact, Joseph, our middle grandson, said that to us. Why does this happen to me? Some of the problems he's got. And I said to him, but if it doesn't happen to you, it's going to happen to somebody else. Would you really want to wish that on somebody else? Doesn't mean we have to be happy about it. But it's putting it in perspective, isn't it? So, this man of misguided religious fervor, but a man of huge potential. A man who wrote massive parts of the New Testament. As Jesus knows Saul so well and what he was doing and how he could change, will we not believe that he knows us just as well? He knows me just as well? I often wondered what heavenly wonders Saul was shown in the 3 days that he was blind, when he waited for Ananias to come and heal him. He was healed. Those things like scales fell from his eye, and he went from natural blindness to spiritual sight. As Jack and I well know through part of the travel and perhaps earlier on, sometimes you need that head heart drop. You know it in your head. You know all Jesus says. You read through your Bible. You take it all in, but it's in your head. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. But then it suddenly needs to drop down at this heart. Like Jesus said, I shall write my laws on your heart. I shall make those hearts of stone, hearts of flesh. But Solomon knew. Solomon, this great man of wisdom, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In one of, I think it's Jackie Bible, or one of her books that she reads sometimes, she pointed this out to me. There was a publication in Britain once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Thousands of answers were sent in, and the top five were these. One who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is unbreakable. Another one was one who understands our silences. Another one, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. And then a fourth one, a watch that beats true for all time and never runs out. But the winning definition was this, and simply read, a friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. I'd say that's Jesus. I'm sure Jesus felt Peter's overwhelming emotion as the cock crowed. I'm sure Jesus felt the release of the woman who'd been held for so many years with that bleed. I'm sure he felt the emotion of the acceptance that Zacchaeus would have felt when Jesus said, I'm going to come in, I'm going to eat with you, and not the edge, Lord. Do you remember Rosa Parks? Steve mentioned her some while ago, months ago now, I think it was. She's a black woman who would not give up her seat on a bus to a white man, which she would normally be required to do, and was arrested for it. And that was back in the 1950s. She was so incensed by it, and those around her were so incensed by it, that she helped to lead a movement against segregation, helped change the law in the US concerning the treatment of black people. You may know her. You may remember what Steve said about her. What I'm not sure, personally, you may know but probably don't, is the history of a woman called Sojourner Truth. Her real name was Isabella Bounfrey. Isabella Bounfrey. She lived from about 1797 to about 1883. And I say about because nobody's absolutely certain of her birth date. Perhaps more certain of her death than of her birth date, because she was a slave. She was a black slave. But not in a normal place where you think on tobacco farms and tea farms and like that, not that kind. It's actually in America itself, in New York, of all places, in a small village just outside New York City. I just want to read something from her. She escaped from slavery. She had, I think, 5 children. And they were all themselves sold into slavery. And one of her sons was sold umpteen times into slavery to different people and ill-treated. She was very badly ill-treated. She'd been raped multiple times by one of their owners. She escaped. She managed to contact some Christians who actually brought her freedom. Brought her freedom for her. I just want to read something from this book, Pete Gregg's book, How to Hear God, Simple Guide for Normal People. I mean, it has to be a guide for simple people. So I just want to read this about Sojourner. 19th century abolitionist and woman's right activist, Sojourner Truth, could not read the Bible for herself, and yet she encountered Christ and heard his voice in ways that changed not just her own life, but also those of countless others ever since. Today, she has given her name to a library, a NASA space rover, a US naval ship, and an asteroid. She's featured on a US postage stamp and a Google Doodle, if you know what one of those is, in a Broadway musical, and a sculpture that stands in the US Capitol building in Washington, D.C. She's honored in the calendar of saints by the Episcopal Church and in a list of 100 most significant Americans of all time by the Smithsonian Institution. There are plans to make her the first woman of color to be featured on a U.S. banknote since Pocahontas in the 1860s. Not bad for an illiterate woman born into slavery in southeastern New York in 1797. As one of 10 or possibly even more children. As a child, Isabella, because that was her original name, was brought and sold several times. At the age of 13, she became the property of a cruel rapist called John Dumont. After 17 years, she escaped and found sanctuary with a godly Quaker company who paid for her freedom. Isabella could never read or write, so the Bible was a closed book unless someone read it aloud. But then one day she received a vision. God revealed himself to her with all the suddenness of the flash of lightning. Rings a bell? Terrified, she began repenting of her sins until a friend appeared, beaming with the beauty of holiness and radiant with love. Recalling this epiphany while dictating her autobiography, Sojourner smiled. I just walked round and round in a dream. Jesus loved me. I knowed it. I felt it. This was her Emmaus Road encounter. It was to become the defining moment of her life. There were a few false starts in the fledgling faith, not helped, I suspect, by her inability to read the Bible for herself. But she asked God for a new name to reflect her new life, and he answered, appearing to her once again to name her Sojourner. Because I was to travel up and down the land, showing the people their sins, being a sign unto them, and truth, because I was to declare the truth to the people. And so it was that Sojourner Truth began traveling around, attending prayer meetings, speaking out against slavery, and even more controversially, in favor of the emancipation of women. She was often threatened, sometimes attacked, and on one occasion beaten so badly She had to walk with a cane for the rest of her life, but she never backed down. The Lord has made me a sign unto this nation, she said, and I'm going to go around and testifying and showing them all their sins against my people. The most famous speech by an old woman was delivered at a woman's rights convention in 1851. And she said this: look at me, look at my arm. I've ploughed, I've planted, I've gathered into barns, and no man could do better than me. And ain't I a woman? I could work as much and eat as much as a man, well, when I could get it, and bear the lash as well. And ain't I a woman? I've borne children and seen most of them sold into slavery. And when I cried out with a mother's grief, none but Jesus heard me. You're not a woman. Quite rightly, the world today applauds her journey to define a determined stand for freedom. But some would prefer to forget her motivation. The defining moments in her trailblazing life were encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he spoke to assure her of his love, and by this she found a fierce confidence. Next, he spoke to her to give her a new name. By this, she found her call. Ultimately, he spoke not just to her, but also through her, as a sign unto this nation, showing their sins. I just want to finish with another reading. It's time from the Bible. And this comes from Hebrews 11, one of my favourite books of the Bible, actually. Hebrews 11, 32 to 40. What more shall I say? And brother, the writer of Hebrews has just listed a whole load of those heroes of the faith. And then he comes to this part. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, but David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There are others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect in Jesus. A little line that struck me there: the world was not worthy of them. Do you know, the Bible, I've not got it here with me, stupid of me, but the Bible is a spiritual book. It's written by a spiritual being to spiritual people. You are spiritual people. God wrote those words. He caused them to be written. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. What an epitaph to those people. I'd love to hear Jesus say, "Come in, good and faithful servant." But who's to say the world was not worthy of you? So don't ever tell me that he doesn't know or doesn't care. Because he's the friend that sticketh closer than the brother. Amen.
Amen.